Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 31. As an adult, I learned that I love cilantro. I love it. Didn't know that as a kid. I don't know if I ever had anything with cilantro in it as a kid, but as an adult, learned that I love cilantro. In fact, when Maria makes chicken pad thai, oftentimes she'll leave extra cilantro in a bowl so I can add cilantro because I want an unusual amount, more than normal people would probably want. But the funny thing about cilantro, you've probably heard this, but it tastes like soap to some people. And that's not like a cutesy, like, oh, some people like Brussels sprouts, some people don't. No, there's an actual genetic variation that happens in 4 to 14% of the human population. Crazy. That makes those people, when they taste cilantro, it triggers, oh, that's soap. It's wild. A true thing. That's what the internet said. Well, it's the same kind of thing that happens with God's word about Jesus. So you're either like me, where me with cilantro, you love it. You accept it, you pursue it, you enjoy it, or it tastes horrible to you. Those are the two different responses that the Bible makes clear people will have when they interact with God's word. Now, just so we remember where we are in Acts, you'll remember if you were here, but last week our passage talked about the conversion of Saul. So he was a Pharisee, he was a prideful guy, he was confronting Christians and throwing them in prison because he hated the gospel. Well, then Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus, and he brings him to himself. Saul believes in the gospel. He trusts in Christ as God's chosen Savior. And then Jesus lets him know, okay, now that you're saved, I'm going to employ you to preach that gospel to other people. So he tells Saul, this is going to be my plan for you to take the message of Christ to the nations. Well, that ministry begins in our passage this morning. So God gives his word to Saul. And what we're going to see is that the word of Christ, it provokes one of two reactions from every person that interacts with it. It either provokes anger and frustration and rejection. We're going to see that in our passage. Or it provokes peace and health and edification, the building up. We're going to see that. So of course, the question is, as we go into this passage is, which kind of person are you? So do you respond to God's word by accepting it or by rejecting it? So hear the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 31. And immediately Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Well, I think the Lord is telling us at least four main things here in this passage this morning, and those are the four points that we'll draw out. So first, have confidence that the Bible is God's direct word. It's the first thing we're going to see. Second, remember that Jesus' person and work is the center of the Bible. It's the heart of the Bible. Third, be aware that this message will attract enemies. And finally, walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So look again at how our passage begins. Verse 20, brand new convert Saul. This is what he's doing. Verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" So we saw this last week. Ananias, that Christian who first interacts with Saul, he had the same reaction. The Lord says, "Hey, do this thing to Saul." And he says, "I can't do that. This guy has been given authority to arrest Christians. This is a bad guy," right? Same thing happens here. These Christians, they're initially afraid of Saul because of his reputation for having persecuted Jesus, persecuting the church. The same thing happens when he goes to Jerusalem at the end of our passage. Look at verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So the church in Jerusalem, they refused to grant Saul fellowship with them. They're holding him out, arm's length. To use Jesus' words from Matthew 18, they're treating him like a tax collector and a sinner. They're not letting him be part of their fellowship because they don't believe he's a real Christian. End of verse 26, they did not believe he was a disciple. And that's an okay thing. It's interesting with narrative in the Bible, especially in Acts and in the Gospels, the narrator is always careful to let you know when Christians make a call that's a bad call versus making a call that, no, in God's understanding, makes sense, is okay. Well, there's no indication here that what the Jerusalem church did was wrong. The Jerusalem church, they had reason to wait and see some fruit from Saul to show that he really was converted, that he really did know Christ. Churches don't do someone any favors by acting like their profession of faith in Christ is above question, that merely because they say the right words, that nobody else can push back on it. Churches don't do anybody any favors by doing that kind of thing. And so the church in Jerusalem, they question it. They want to see some fruit that Saul really is a new creation in Christ. And of course, the Lord provides that. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him, Saul, and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of the Lord. So Barnabas is able to testify to fruit that he sees in Saul. And we're being reminded with all of this how quick this turnaround had been in Saul, 180 degrees. That happens really, really quick. So this man who just days before had hated Jesus Christ, believed Jesus was a blasphemer for saying he was the Son of God, That same man is now proclaiming Jesus in the Jewish synagogues as the Son of God. And the people around him can hardly believe it. They can't really make sense of this turnaround. Look at verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? So they just can't believe that it's the same guy. So the question is, how did it happen? How was there such a quick turnaround? How did Saul, who had only been a Christian for a matter of a few days, how all of a sudden did he have access? Because we understand when somebody becomes a Christian, they become a new creation. So in a way, any Christian is going to be surprising to people that knew them the day before. But part of it is Paul's teaching. So how did he get access to these persuasive arguments, this boldness of proclaiming the truth from the Lord? Well, the earliest readers of the book of Acts, they would have known. So the Holy Spirit was working through Saul in a unique way to produce God's word. Let me tell you how we know that. Paul talks about this season of his life, the earliest days of him being a Christian. He talks about it at the beginning of the book to the Galatians. And this is what he says. He describes it this way. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus had chosen Paul as one of his apostles, one of that unique set of folks who he would work through to produce his words, which is roughly 25% of the New Testament that's sitting in your lap, that God worked through Saul, later named Paul, worked through him to produce that word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it's a helpful verse that opens the door a little bit, pulls back the curtain, not completely, but a little bit, to let us understand the process by which God's Spirit works through humans to produce his word. This is what it says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's the mechanism. The Spirit of Christ, it worked in Paul in such a way that when Paul opened his mouth to talk about Jesus, the words that came out were the exact words that God wanted to come out. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is the perfect word of God. The words in there, the exact words that God wanted to come out. That doctrine throughout church history, it's been called the inspiration of Scripture. That's why we know it's true, because it's the Spirit that produced it. And the Spirit gets everything right. God's word is always correct. And if the Bible's God's word, then the Bible is always correct. And this is our first point this morning. Have confidence that the Bible is God's direct word. Saul had been given God's word. And that's why his words are so powerful. Look down at verse 22. This brand new Christian. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So when the Bible says something, that's God saying that thing. Paul's opening his mouth, the Spirit's working through him, it's producing God's word, and nobody can argue with it. It confounds them. They have nothing to say. Again, we should have confidence that the Bible is God's direct word. And that should work out for us practically in lots of different ways. I'll just name a few. So first of all, if you believe the Bible is God's direct word, then you'll believe what the Bible says. Pretty straightforward, right? That one makes sense. If God never gets anything wrong, he doesn't. And if the Bible is God's direct word, then the Bible never gets anything wrong. So that's the first thing, believe what the Bible says. So when the Bible talks about how to structure a local church, believe those things, right? It's God's word. When the Bible tells us that particular activities and lifestyles are sinful, believe those things. It's God's direct word. When the Bible tells you that through trust in Jesus, all your sins are forgiven and you don't have to try to atone for them any longer, believe that. That's God's direct word. You know, when the Bible says something and we disbelieve it, if what I'm saying is true, then what we're saying when we disbelieve the Bible is that we're smarter than God. That's what it means. When somebody disbelieves the Bible, when the Bible says something, and then as a human we say, I just don't buy that. That's exactly what's happening. We're saying, I'm smarter than the Lord. If only God was as smart as me. That's insane. But that's exactly what we're doing when we disbelieve the Bible. So believe what the Bible says. Second, when it comes to your interaction with others, trust the Bible is enough proof for the things it says. It's enough proof for the things it says. It can be really helpful to point to evidence outside of the Bible to back it up. Nothing wrong with that. That's actually wise and loving. And we try to do that, right? As you've grown in your faith, you've probably developed, as you've talked to non-believers, sort of like a box of extra reasons where you can be like, you know what, have you thought about this? Your worldview, this particular thing doesn't seem to make much sense, right? The Christian worldview, this is something that Scripture doesn't point to, but if you just think about it logically, this sort of bolsters the argument. Those are good things to do. It can be wise and helpful to point out to non-Christians extra reasons like that. Evidence outside the Bible can be helpful, but it's not necessary, okay? It's helpful. It's not necessary. When the Bible says something, that is enough evidence that thing is true. When the Bible says something, that is enough evidence that that thing is true. Look again at verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So the words that the Lord gave to Saul that are sitting there in your lap, he worked through the other apostles to produce other words, but Paul's words produced through the Holy Spirit. Those words that he gave to Saul were enough to prove that Jesus is who he says he is. So do you have that kind of confidence in the Bible as a Christian? Do you have that kind of confidence? Or are you always trying to assemble all sorts of other evidence because you don't really believe the Bible can hold up to scrutiny? You think, it's just not going to be persuasive enough. So yeah, the Bible, that's one argument among many, but I need to leverage these other things as well to sort of make up the gap. No, right? The Bible is God's word. It's enough proof in itself. And if you do believe the Bible is enough proof that a doctrine is true or something it says is true, the question then is, do you put your money where your mouth is by learning what the Bible says about those things? Learn what the Bible says about those things. So in verse 22, Saul speaking God's word to prove that Jesus was the Christ, we're told. Down in verse 20, he's speaking God's word to show that Jesus is the Son of God. So the question for you is, could I do that? Could I go to Scripture and make a case from Scripture about why Jesus is the Son of God? Why he's God's chosen Messiah? One resource you might find helpful is the little book on the back shelf by this guy named Wayne Grudem. This book's called Christian Doctrines. It's a short little thing. I don't know, it's maybe 20 chapters on different important doctrines in the Bible and where those doctrines are taught in Scripture. That could be a helpful book to pick up and to study through. But of course, there's no substitute for thoughtfully reading your own Bible, right? And this is something that we know as Christians, that the more that you're in the Word, the more you'll learn what God and Jesus and the gospel are like. And you'll not only begin to spot fake gods and fake Jesuses and fake gospels, but you'll also start to learn where the teaching in Scripture is that contradicts those fakes. That's a good thing to have an eye toward. So something that Marie and I will do when we read the Bible is when there's a particular question that you know somebody might have. So why should I believe the Bible? Maybe they say they love Jesus, but they don't believe the Bible. Okay, that passage I read from 2 Peter, that's a good place to start, right? Because it's Jesus' spirit that produced these words. Or you could go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that talks about how all Scripture is inspired, right? And that means that the Word of God is true. Well, what you can do is you can write in the margin. All you have to do is remember one of those passages, 2 Peter or 2 Timothy 3:16. Praise God for 3:16s, right? That's Hayes' birthday, right? Yes. There's lots of children. It's hard sometimes to remember. Oh, was the Lord's kindness to us when he was born on 3:16. And I said, okay, got that one. 3:16. When there's a scripture passage you're trying to remember and it's a 3:16, praise the Lord for it, right? So just remember 2 Timothy 3:16, and then in the margin of your Bible, have written the other passages that teach that thing that you can take people to. So all you got to do is remember that one, and then you can look in the margin, okay, in this verse, in this verse, and in this verse. That's a good thing to do to start trying to store that up. Where does the Bible teach these things that we believe? Well, because the word that Saul is proclaiming is God's direct word, look at what happens by the end of our passage, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. It's common imagery in the New Testament. It's talking about the church like a building, that cornerstone talk. Same thing, right? There's a lot of that in Scripture. The church is like a building. 1 Timothy 3:15 calls the church the household of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 calls the church God's temple. It's the same idea we talked about last week. The Christian life is personal, but it's not private, right? It's not singular, it's plural. We lock arms with fellow believers as the church is being built up. And as Christians lock arms to care for one another, encourage one another, worship the Lord together, that's a local church. Well, in our passage, we're told that these churches are being built up. And how are they being built up? It's by what Saul has been doing in this passage that the passage has been documenting. Verse 27, it's through the word being preached. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. It's the preaching of God's word that builds up God's people, that edifies, that constructs the church and strengthens it. We see that all throughout the Bible. So in Genesis, with the actual creation of Adam and Eve, God's mouth breathes life into them, right? It's his word that creates life in Adam and Eve. We see it in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. It's God's word. He says, Ezekiel, preach to these dead bones. And then it's God's word that puts those bones together, puts flesh on them, breathes life into them. We see it in Romans 10:17, where faith is said to come from hearing Christ's word. And we see it in our passage this morning. It's God's word that builds up his church. There's lots of wonderful gifts in Christianity. So the personal experience we have of knowing the Lord, the love that we receive from other believers. But it's the scriptures that do the heavy lifting of transforming your life. That's why we center our time on Sunday mornings around the Bible being proclaimed. That's why Christians need preaching. The main avenue through which a church is built up is the bold preaching of the word. And that word always bears fruit because it's God's word. So have confidence that the Bible is God's direct word. And Saul's example, it makes it so clear what the Bible's main message is. And this is our second point this morning. Remember that Jesus' person and work is the center of the Bible. Or to say it another way, the Bible is all about Jesus. who he is and what he's done through the cross and the resurrection. And what he's done really begins with who he is. So we'll start there. Who is this Jesus that's at the center of the Bible? What's the first thing we have Paul preaching about? Look at verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." So that's how Saul sums it up in this verse. That's who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. So what does that mean? John chapter 5, verse 18 helps us understand. It's a story about Jesus. This is what we're told. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him," meaning Jesus, "because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So that's what it means here. When Saul calls Jesus God's son, being someone's son means you've got the same nature as that father, right? You're made of the same stuff. Well, God the Father is divine. So for Jesus to say he's God's son means Jesus is saying he's divine too. That's why the Jews wanted to kill him, because that's blasphemy if you're a mere man, like they thought Jesus was, who says that he's God's son. But of course, Jesus isn't only fully man, he's also fully God. And this really, it's the most boiled down truth that separates Christianity from any fake religion that says they like Jesus, which is most fake religions, by the way, right? It's popular to like Jesus, sort of in theory, at least. But what you'll see is in any other fake religion, Jesus is always less than God, right? So the Mormons, Jesus is less than God. Judaism, he's less than God. Jehovah's Witness, less than God. Islam, less than God. Now, all those folks would say, no, we revere Jesus. We love Jesus. But he's less than God in those systems. But see, that's where Christianity starts. And that's shown here by Luke's documentation of the first message Saul has for anybody. He immediately begins to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's our big picture message for the world, right? Jesus is God. And that's why he's worthy of worship. That's why Christ is worthy of worship. And that's actually the good news of Christianity. So the good news of Christianity, it doesn't stop at the forgiveness of sins. Like, that's the destination, just that our sins are forgiven. That's not the destination. It doesn't even stop with eternal life in a place where there's no sin or sickness or sadness or death. That's not the final destination. Those are just the means, the avenues by which we get to Jesus. He's the gospel. He's the good news, is that we get Christ. The good news of Christianity is that through faith alone and Christ alone, you're brought into a relationship where you can worship Jesus in spirit and in truth on this earth. And one day you'll be able to worship him and enjoy him face to face for all eternity. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Well, the reason Jesus can bear the weight of your worship and your joy is because he's not just a man. He's not just another creature. No, he's God. And you might think, okay, this sounds a little bit abstract. So let's try to make it a little bit practical with some questions. So think about this. Do you find yourself clenching your fist around certain comforts and entertainments in this life because you think you need them for your satisfaction? So you think, oh, if I lost that comfort, if I lost that entertainment, I would not be satisfied. I need to hold on to that thing. You know, are there certain parts of this world that you treat as more exciting and life-giving and satisfying than Jesus? We're tempted to do that, right? But the word for us when we're tempted there is, we don't ever have to worry about getting tired of Jesus or bored with Jesus or disappointed by Jesus, but because the satisfaction he offers us is infinite. It's unlimited. And that's because he's God, and God is infinite and unlimited. So that's at the heart of the scriptures, who Jesus is. But there's this other aspect to his identity, and it's the work that he came to accomplish. So that's who he is, but what did he come to do? Well, he came to do the only thing, or the thing that only he could do. Nobody else could do it. And this is what Saul's getting at with the second title he gives to Jesus. Not only is he the Son of God, look at verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So he's the Son of God, but he's also the Christ. Now that word Christ, it's a title. It's not Jesus's last name. Right? It's a title that's given to him. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. Both those words mean the same thing, and it means God's chosen Savior. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means. That's his title. He's God's chosen Savior. That's why God the Son came to earth and took on a human nature. He came so he could save us. And he's the only one who could. But because to pay for your sins once and for all, that takes a perfect sacrifice. And there's no human who's perfect. No mere human who's perfect. It's a job only God himself could do. And that's what God the Son did. He came here to be fully God and fully man, live a perfect life, and then go to the cross so he could be a perfect sacrifice to bear God's wrath that you deserved because of your sin and I deserved. He bore that wrath from God in our place as our substitute. He bore that wrath so that you don't have to. Praise God, right? That's pretty good. And if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Christ, he can become your savior in the same way that he's become ours. And all you have to do is believe in him, right? All you have to do is trust him to give yourself to him. It's faith alone in Christ alone that connects you to his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So talk to me about that if you have questions about that. Talk to another member of this church if you want to hear more about the good news of the gospel. So this is why the Son of God came. And again, it's completely connected to who he is as fully God. So I hadn't thought about this much, but I thought about it this past week. This is something. Some false gospels have a divine Jesus. So there are some fake versions of Christianity that believe orthodoxy about Christ. They believe, no, he's fully God. They just get his work wrong. They don't think his work is sufficient. They don't think that faith alone in Christ alone will really justify you. You have to do a lot of works too and all these other things. So they get Jesus's person right. They get his work wrong. But listen, if a fake religion gets Jesus's person wrong, they always get his work wrong. And you know why? It's because if you have a Jesus who isn't God, he can't really save you. All he can do is give you a good example to follow. All he can do is give you a template for how to try to achieve salvation yourself. Now, only God could be good enough to actually achieve, to actually be the victor and win our salvation. And that's what Christ came to do. So as a Christian, are you clear on that message? It's the center of the Bible. It's the point of the Bible. It's the point of life, is to know these things, who Christ is, what he came to do. So as a Christian, are you clear on that message? Day to day, do you live your life as if he really is the Son of God who came to save you? And again, we'll get specific. You can think of lots of other questions to apply this, but we'll think about one. Do you sometimes operate like your relationship with God is built on your own efforts? Do you sometimes operate as if your relationship with God is built on your own efforts? In other words, if you don't achieve, you will lose the Lord, or you'll lose your status as God's child. So think about it this way. When you sin, and it's a sin that you really feel bad about, so you've truly repented, which do you focus on more moving forward? So let's say you sin at 9 o'clock in the morning. The rest of your day, as you think about that sin, what do you focus on more? Do you focus more on your failure that morning, or do you focus more on Jesus's victory on the cross? Which one of those are you focusing on more? If you're fixated on your own failure, we all understand what I'm talking about. This is easy to do, isn't it? If you're fixated on your own failure, if you're looking at your sin 10 times maybe and only looking at the cross once, so that kind of ratio, looking at my sin a lot, looking at Jesus very little, what does that say about who you think your Savior is in that moment? That says something, doesn't it? Your functional Savior, not the one that you would write on paper, Jesus is my Savior, but no, your functional Savior, who you really feel and believe is your Savior, your functional Savior is the one that you look to when you need victory. Your functional Savior is the one you look to when you need saving. Okay, so you sin at 9 o'clock in the morning, you're reminded, I need a Savior. So who are you looking at for the rest of the day when you think about that? Are you looking at yourself and your own failure? Or are you looking at Christ, the Son of God, who paid for that sin on the cross? He's the Son of God. He's God's chosen Savior. Remember, that's the center of the Bible. It's the center of our message to the world and the message we have for ourselves. But what we learn in the Bible and in our passage is the vast majority of the world won't like that message. Look at what happens after Saul has been preaching about Jesus. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. This is our third point this morning. Be aware that this message will attract enemies. So in our passage, the Jews, they're so angry with this message about Jesus, they literally formed a plot to murder Saul, to take his life. And then they've got guys that are surrounding the city to try to keep him from sneaking away so they can actually affect this plot and kill him, take his life. And just so we know, it's not just like there's crazy people in Damascus. Like, oh, everybody else would have been normal, but Damascus, they are crazy. No, look at what happens in Jerusalem, right? Verse 29. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. So two different towns, two different groups of people, right? And yet, when they encounter the gospel, they both want to do the same thing. We need to kill this guy. We need to literally take his life. And just think about that. How many times in your life have you seen someone so opposed to an idea they'd be willing to kill the person that is bringing the idea? It doesn't happen much, right? But that's what the gospel does. It attracts enemies. The gospel is polarizing. Jesus is polarizing. It's the same thing that happened in Jesus' earthly life. As he preached about who he was, what he had come to do, that led people to kill him. So why is that? What is it about the message of Jesus as the Son of God and God's chosen Savior? Why are people so opposed to that message? Well, it's because people don't like the real Jesus. At least not on our own. In our sinful flesh, we don't like the real Jesus. We're okay with the name Jesus. We're okay with pictures of Jesus, some of the stories of Jesus, maybe some of the teaching. But as soon as you start to describe his identity, that he's God, as soon as you start to describe what he's done, die on the cross to pay for our sins under God's wrath, well, in our sinful flesh, humanity hates that message. There's probably a lot of reasons for that. I'll mention one for each category. Why do they hate it when Jesus says who he is? Why do they hate it when Jesus says what he's come to do? Well, if Jesus is God, that means he deserves our full undivided worship, right? He deserves our full undivided worship. And if Jesus is God, that means we're responsible to hear his word and obey it. The natural human heart doesn't like either one of those things, right? Don't tell me who to worship. Don't tell me what to do, right? Americans, we have that in spades. So we understand that the natural human heart doesn't like who Jesus is. And if he came to save us by dying on the cross to pay for our sins, that means we're sinners. And that means that sin has to be paid for or we'll be judged for it when Christ returns. Sinful flesh doesn't like that either. So on our own, we don't like who he is. We don't like what he has come to do. And that will make people pretty angry. So be aware, the message of Christ, the message you've been saved to deliver to other people, it will oftentimes attract enemies. But there is something we should note in our passage. It's okay to try and get away from those attacks. You might read this passage and skip over that, but it's significant. So when the non-Christians are trying to kill Saul in Damascus, look at what happens, verse 25. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So they go to these pretty extreme lengths to get him out of there, to preserve his life, to save him. Same thing happens in Jerusalem, verse 30. Not the basket, but getting him out. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So these Christians, they had learned to expect persecution, but they also knew it was okay to get away from those attacks, if you could do it. And that's exactly what happens here. Christians throughout history have done the same thing. We're never commanded to stay there in one spot if we can get away. Now, sometimes it's pleasing to the Lord to stay there. And that decision needs to be made in counsel with other believers. Some Christians do that, praise God for it, but it's never required, at least in God's word. There is a category for persecution coming and Christians saying, you know what, for the good of the kingdom, so I can keep preaching the gospel, I'm going to leave so I don't lose my life right now. That's what we see Saul doing here. In fact, many of the Christians who were the first to arrive in America were Englishmen who had fled England when Bloody Mary, you've probably heard Bloody Mary, we used to say, anyway, Bloody Mary was a queen in England for a while who was very opposed to the gospel and the word of God, and she persecuted Christians, as many as she could get her hands on. Well, a lot of Christians fled England to the continent to get away from that persecution. many of those Christians, if you like history, this should be really interesting to you. Hopefully for the rest of you, it's a little bit interesting. Those Christians showed up, a lot of them, at John Calvin's doorstep in Geneva and at other reformers' churches where there was freedom in the place where they were, so they could just read the Bible and then put into practice what it said and preach what it said. A lot of those exiles ended up at those guys' churches. They learned the word. They came back to England later, realized, they're still not going to let us worship the way that we would like. And a lot of those folks are the Puritans that came and settled New England. So the people that helped to start this country, they were fleeing persecution, the same way that Saul does here. So that's on the table for us as believers. Now, for most of us, probably everybody in this room, the persecution hasn't reached the point where you're considering leaving Maine, you know, and moving somewhere else. So at this point, what's our responsibility? So persecution will come, attacks will come. We've seen it all throughout Acts. How should we respond in the midst of persecution? When we're persecuted for our Christian faith at work or at our kids' school or in our extended families. Well, first, we should never change the message. That'll be the chief temptation, is to change the message. Because if you change the message, you won't be persecuted, right? So let's just tinker with the message. That happens all the time. All the time. Christian leaders, professed Christian churches, seminaries, the history of church history, that's all throughout. There's always times where people do that. They change the message enough where they don't have to experience persecution. So if you'll simply say that Jesus is good for you, but he's one of many ways to be saved, your coworkers probably aren't going to fuss much about that, right? Because you've taken away the sting of the gospel. But see, that's not the one true gospel. You've fiddled with it. You've changed the message. If you'll simply say that Jesus can be somebody's savior without also being their Lord... So yeah, you can have your sins forgiven and then live against the Bible and not believe the Bible. Do whatever you want to do. Well, yeah, that will keep persecution away from you, but that's not the one true gospel. So since you know this message will attract enemies, be committed to not change the message. You have to make that commitment. I have to make that before it comes. You have to say, I'm not going to do this. No matter how hot the fire is, I'm not going to change the message. I'm going to proclaim the one true gospel. And second, be committed to proclaiming the gospel with boldness. Verse 27 again. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Now sometimes we get this wrong. Boldness has no necessary connection with the volume of your voice or the veins in your head, right? He doesn't say that Saul preached angrily. They had words for that. They could have used their words, right? No, he doesn't say Saul preached angrily. We're told he preached boldly, which just means he preached the gospel with confidence. That's what it's saying. Preach the gospel with confidence. You might not strike yourself as a very confident person, and you may not be, but we have a confident gospel. So as we have opportunity, we can proclaim that gospel boldly. And we always need to remember, when push comes to shove, we don't have anything to really be afraid of when it comes to the enemies of the gospel. We don't have anything to really be afraid of. Like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. So no enemy of the gospel, in fact, no human at all can keep you out of heaven. That's good news, isn't it? No human can keep you out of heaven. They can kill your body. They can't endanger your soul. But Jesus goes on. He says, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So we don't fear people. Instead, we fear the Lord. Look at how our passage ends, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So these young Christians, they weren't fearing their enemies, but they were fearing God. They were fearing the Lord. And this isn't the first time that phrase shows up in the Bible. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know the fear of the Lord is spoken of a lot. And for the believer, it's always spoken of in a positive way. Believers are supposed to have a fear of the Lord. That's actually a good thing. In Proverbs, we're taught the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. Elsewhere in Proverbs, we're taught the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The psalmist in chapter 34 of the Psalm says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." In fact, when Isaiah is prophesying about what Jesus will be like, listen to one way he describes Jesus. It's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3. "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Okay, so what is this fear of the Lord? It's what our passage ends on, at least part of it. So what is this fear of the Lord? Well, it's certainly a reverence for God, right? That's part of it. We fear God when we realize how big and powerful and perfect he is, and in comparison how small and weak and feeble and sinful we are. But we also fear God not just because of who he is, but also because of what he will do. Namely, that he one day will return to judge the entire world, including you and me. If you've got a Bible open, flip to the right. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. If you've got an ESV there, it's page 966. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, on the fear of the Lord, a helpful verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, page 966. This is what we're told. He's writing to Christians. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the Bible, or done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." It's the same type of thing Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." It's the same thing we saw back in Acts 5. You might remember after God judges Ananias and Sapphira, he takes their life. We're told, "And great fear came upon the whole church." So what all this is getting at, that the fact that God is a judge, that should lead to a healthy fear, even as Christians. It should lead to a healthy fear, a healthy care we take to avoid sin. So that's a question for you. Does that describe you? Do you have a spot in your theology for a healthy fear of the Lord? And do you respond appropriately by taking your sin seriously? The Christian is anything but casual about their sin. Here at the end of our passage, we're told the church was walking in the fear of God. But as we close, the Christian's fear of God isn't like the non-Christian's fear of God. The Christian's fear of God is a productive fear. So when we get nervous about the danger of our sin, we don't just sit in our room and cower. No, we run to the cross. It's a productive fear. We press into our Savior and his word to us. And what is it that Jesus tells us in those moments? He tells us we're forgiven. He tells us our sins are forgiven. And this is where the second part of the phrase comes in. The church wasn't only walking in the fear of the Lord, they were also walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So the second you first trust in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He lives inside of you. You are indwelt as a Christian with the Holy Spirit. Listen to part of what the Holy Spirit does in you as a Christian. Ephesians 1, verse 13. "When you believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." He's talking about the day Christ will return and we'll finally and fully be saved. He says we've been given the Holy Spirit as a seal or a pledge that we will be part of that final salvation. And so praise God, because of the Spirit, we have comfort as Christians. So final question to think about this morning. Do you experience that comfort? As a Christian, do you experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Whenever we fly, man, oh man, flying with a lot of children is something else. So there's a couple of times where we have relief. One is sort of an initial relief. One's an ultimate relief. The initial relief is when we get to the airport on time. In particular, when we get through security. Once we're through security, we made it through security. But the second time is when we have to connect. I don't know if you guys know this, but Bangor, although the airport is huge, doesn't fly directly everywhere. So you always have to connect through another city. When we are running to get to that connecting flight, and we're sitting on that second airplane, relief, right? So even if you don't fly much, you understand, you can put your own illustration in. There's times where we understand as people what it's like to sit down and to feel that relief. That's the point where you can exhale because you made it. Well, if you're trusting in Christ alone, then spiritually you can exhale. right? Your soul is safe. You're there. You're sitting on the plane. But is your Christian life marked by that kind of comfort from the Spirit? It should be. It should be. If it's not, talk through that with a fellow member of your church. Talk through it with one of your pastors. God wants you to experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit. End of verse 31 again. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And of course, we need both sides of this, right? Our flesh is so weak. Even as Christians, we're always tempted to end up in ditches. And the thing that we need to see is that as Christians who have access to a lot of literature about the Christian life and podcasts and all these things, we'll see a ditch on one side, and what do? We cut the wheel as hard as we can, and we end up in the other ditch. We don't want to do that, right? Even as Christians, we're always tempted to end up in that ditch. And on this category, either the ditch of thinking the gospel means we can do whatever we want, and that's where you need to be reminded about the fear of the Lord, or the ditch of thinking it's our own efforts and morality that has to justify us in God's eyes. That's where we need the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But see, the world loves both those ditches. They want to be in both of those ditches, which is why interaction with God's word produces anger in them. But as Christians, we don't want either ditch. We need the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord, that's exactly what we're given in God's word as it centers on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the chosen one of God. Let's pray.